Welcome. This is the sequel, Jesus Continued in the Book of Acts, with the Reverend Dr. Alan Hilton.
There's a game coming up on Sunday, I heard, and we could divide our time tonight or establish our theme by a major theme in that game, which is it going to be a guy named Patrick Mahomes, or is it going to be a guy named Brock Purdy? One has been to a bunch of Super Bowls. One has been to no Super Bowls. One is sort of already has a foot in the Hall of Fame. The other's pretty young. But quarterbacks kind of tell the tale of a Super Bowl often. And so just as those two are the central characters in the... Are you seeing that? Are you all seeing two football players?
No.
Not yet.
Huh. Okay. Let me see here.
Not seeing seeing you and the crowd.
Oh, there we go. Sorry. Sorry for the tech difficulties. Now you are, right? These guys are Pat Mahomes and Brock Purdy, and they are a little more familiar in this kind of garb, but it could be sort of the dueling apostles could be our theme tonight, because we have St. Peter in chapter 10 picking up where he left off in chapters 2, 3, 4, 5, early in the book of Acts. Peter and John were central characters in the early parts, and then in 10, he comes back for a big command performance in the episode with Cornelius. We could make it St. Peter versus St. Paul, who starts to appear in 9 and takes over the second half of the book. So we could go with a Mahomes Purdy Peter versus Paul theme, but I thought it might be more relevant if we did the issue that comes up in chapter 15 of Acts, which is the issue of who ought to be included and under what conditions ought they to be included. And diversity and inclusion is a big deal. It's a hot topic in the corporate world. It's a hot topic in the church world, in the school world. Almost everywhere we are, people are trying to sort out how inclusion goes, both in sort of racial and cultural ways, and in political ways, right? Here's one that I thought you might like. Maybe you would shift the adjectives here. Point of view: liberals are stupid and conservatives are mean. I don't know who Mary Frances Winters is, but she got a nice art for a red and a blue head. So I decided to include her here. But we know that inclusion is also hard in an election year. That is, including people who are on the other side of the aisle from us in ideology. There are a lot of issues around who gets in, who stays in, how they get in to our friendship group, to our church, to our neighborhood, to our city, to our associations. And so Acts 10 through 15, if we were going to follow a red thread, it wouldn't necessarily yet be Peter versus Paul. Peter still wins. But it would very much be the early church sorting the issue that came up for a microsecond last week in chapter 9 in the conversion of St. Paul, because in that setting, Ananias, whom God commissions to go and meet St. Paul, who's now Saul, Ananias is told that this guy, Saul, will speak for God before Gentiles and kings. It's the first time we hear about Gentile mission at all. We didn't spend a lot of time on it because we knew this was coming this week. But in 10, we get into the heart of that issue, and it culminates in 15. So that's how we're going to roll tonight. We're going to roll with that central issue of Gentile inclusion and what it looks like and what the conditions will be and how the early church sorts it. And so we'll start with Cornelius. This is in chapter 10. If you have a Bible with you, you can open to that. I've got it on the screen here if you don't have a Bible right open. At Caesarea, do you see where Caesarea is? Up the coast from Jerusalem on the Mediterranean. There was a man named Cornelius, A centurion of what was known as the Italian cohort, a devout man who feared God. And here we get a category within Judaism. The phobumenoi, the Elsabes, are devout people who are God-fearers. And we're going to get it put in different ways, but we're going to get people who are connected to the Jewish synagogue, but have decided not to, at this point, become full proselytes. That is, have their family, the males of their family get circumcised and obey kosher and all of the Mosaic laws, both ceremonial and ethical. And so Cornelius is one of these, described as a phobumenos theon, a fearer of God. And that's a category for Luke and for other writings. We'll get back to it a bit. It's a category of hangers-on in the synagogue, or people who were attracted by monotheism or about the community or other things about Judaism, but hadn't made the full commitment of becoming what we'll call proselytes, which is the other term we're going to run into. So he feared God with all his households, gave alms generously to the people, and prayed continually to God. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God come in and say to him, Cornelius. And he stared at him in terror and said, what is it, Lord? And it's not unusual to see characters in the Bible when they see an angel get scared. He stared at him in terror. But it kind of stands out for a centurion who's one of the most powerful people in the picture. He's even terrified. And he said to him, your prayers and your alms, this is the angel talking again, your prayers and your alms have ascended as a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and bring one Simon, who is called Peter. He is lodging with another Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the sea. So when the angel who spoke to him had departed, Cornelius called two of his servants and a devout soldier from among those who attended him. And having related everything to them, he sent them to Joppa. So let's do this little quick run. Proselytes to Judaism were people who had fully taken on the Jewish mantle of Moses' law, both ceremonial and ethical, including circumcision. They had taken on the full culture of Judaism, although not being by bloodline or by blood Jews, right? And we run into them. The first indicator we get in scripture that this proselytizing is a practice in ancient Judaism, as the New Testament has it, is in Matthew 23. Remember, this is, alas, alas for you from Godspell. Alas, alas from you, lawyers and Pharisees, hypocrites. This is Matthew 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte. And the Greek is just about the same word, proselutein. And when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves, right? This is during the railing of Jesus against hypocrisy among Jewish leaders in his setting. But we get an indicator there in Matthew 23 that Jesus is very aware of Jewish proselytizing efforts. And indeed, from the late period before the turn of the eras, there was the effort to proselytize non-Jews. Joseph and Asenath, which is a document that I gave you in your prep guide, double bonus points for anybody who even took a check of it, because not the easiest thing to read, but it is a fun kind of ancient romance novel about Joseph and the Egyptian princess Asenath, whom Pharaoh offers to Joseph to marry. And Joseph holds out because she is involved in the polytheism of Egypt and won't marry her until she gives herself fully over to Jewish monotheism, right? That seems to have been a document that was circulated in this in the 100 years before or the 100 years after Jesus's birth, and would have been an evangelistic document, an effort at proselytizing non-Jews. Now, there is some debate, you may have seen it in the articles, on whether Joseph and Asenath was altogether a Jewish document or whether it got doctored by Christians later. We'll let that debate go on its own. But we know that there was an effort to proselytize Gentiles, to have them come into the fold across bloodlines. Now, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven, both Jews and proselytes. Remember from Acts 2. This is where all the nations were represented at Pentecost. And here we get the news that some of those people at Pentecost were proselytes. Right? Last week, we looked at the Ethiopian eunuch who seems to have been more of a God-fearer, a Sibominos or a Phubino, right? But here we're getting proselytes. What the apostle said pleased the whole gathering, Acts 6. Right, this is when they decided to get some deacons together because they needed people to help at table. And they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip and Prochorus and Nicanor and Timon and Parmenas and Nicolaus, a proselyte of Antioch. That is, he was a Jew in Antioch and became a proselyte to Judaism and now has joined the Christian movement. So we've got this category. And in chapter 13, we'll get a similar group that is full of proselytes who are also have God-fearing next to them. That's 13:43. You get the picture. That's one category of people, proselytes, who have all the way joined the gang. The next group are the ones I've been talking about, the God-fearers. Why it's coursing back. In ancient literature, this is from the Oxford Classical Dictionary. In ancient literature, both Greco-Roman and Jewish and Christian, as well as in epigraphic material, that is, inscriptions, mainly Jewish, one finds references to persons or groups variously called Theosebes, Sibominoi, Phabumenoi, Metuentes, and this means fearers of God or something like it in different places. Although in the past, scholars sometimes assume these terms to be just designations of pious persons in general. Nowadays, the prevalent opinion is that they often refer to a quite specific category, Gentiles who sympathize with the Jewish religion. That's where Cornelius is. That's probably where Lydia will be when we get to Acts 16. Many of you know Lydia as a character in Paul's mission to Philippi. She was down by the river praying with a Jewish prayer group, and yet hadn't yet committed to be a proselyte to Judaism. So we see these sometimes where the word doesn't come up, you know, these several vocab words, and sometimes where it does. Here are a couple of examples of where it does. Devout women in Acts 13:43 and 50, devout women of high standing. Then in the second one, Acts 17 in Thessalonica, we see and some of the Thessalonians in the synagogue were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the Sibominoi, devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. And then Paul reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout person, Sibominoi, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. He left there and went to the house of a man called Titius Justus, a worshiper of gods, Sibominos ton theon. His house was next door to the synagogue. So we see in several places in the book of Acts, this second category, not fully proselytized, but very interested in and committing their time and probably money in many cases to the synagogue. So that category has been opened with Cornelius. Now let's go back into a scene from Jesus's life, just to remind ourselves of the centurion that Jesus heals the servant of. Remember that story in the Gospels. Here it is from Luke 7, because we're in Luke Acts. We're in that realm where Luke is the author. Jesus finished saying things in the hearing of the people. He enters Capernaum. Now a centurion had a servant who was sick and at the point of death, highly valued by him. When the centurion heard about Jesus, he sent to him elders of the Jews, asking him to come and heal his servant, right? So he sends Jewish elders to go talk to Jesus instead of going himself. When they came to Jesus, they pleaded with him earnestly, saying, "This guy is worthy to have you do this for him, for he loves our nation. He's the one who built us our synagogue." When Jesus heard these things, he marveled at him and, turning to the crowd that followed him, said, "I tell you, not even in Israel have I found such faith." So it's clear he's not a proselyte yet, right? But he is clearly connected to Judaism, interested in it, even donating a synagogue to it from his great means. This category of people became important in the book of Acts as a source of influx into the Christian movement. Many conversions happened from that group in their interest in Judaism and in monotheism particularly made them a short step away for Paul's message or Peter's message. Now, one of the things we haven't noticed together or noted together is that often in Acts, we will see God as the divine Shadchanit, right? Shadchanit, sorry. You would know the word yenta. If I ask you on a test, what do you think yenta means? You would say matchmaker because of Fiddler on the Roof. But a yenta is just an older woman. I know that we've got a couple or three Jewish people on our group, and you may know that. The yenta is an older Jewish woman, so we get this picture in our mind from Fiddler on the Roof, but the Shadchanit, is a matchmaker. And in the book of Acts, we have several times the God who is sort of running the show match people up in a sort of split screen way. We had that in Saul and Ananias, right? We had Saul taken down on the road to Damascus. And at the same time, Ananias called in his house to go and meet a guy who is going to be on the street called Straight, right? In the house of Judas. So we've got God working one side, God working the other side, sometimes through angels, sometimes through visions, but making matches of people who never would have met each other, but who then become central players in the drama of the book of Acts and in the drama of early Christianity. And so here we get the divine matchmaker. The divine matchmaker puts Peter and Cornelius on a split screen. Now, I've been using this image of Peter from The Chosen partly to get you to at least try watching The Chosen. I think it's a good recent go at the life of Jesus in ways we might be able to access. But there's a centurion on the right that will represent our Cornelius guy because there's water behind him and Caesarea is on the water. And then there's Peter still carrying around his nets, apparently, right? And so that split screen started with Peter here. Next day, as they were on their journey and approaching the city, Peter went up on the housetop about the sixth hour, that's noon, to pray, and he became hungry and wanted something to eat. But while they were preparing it, he fell into a trance and saw the heavens opened and something like a great sheet descending, being let down by its four corners upon the earth. In it were all kinds of animals and reptiles and birds of the air, and there came a voice to him, "Rise, Peter, kill and eat." But Peter said, "By no means, Lord, for I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean," namely unkosher, not kosher. And the voice came to him a second time, "What God has made clean, do not call common." This happened three times. Peter kept pushing back at this offer to rise and kill and eat. Happened three times, and the thing was taken up at once to heaven. Now, while Peter was inwardly perplexed as to what the vision that he'd seen might mean, behold, the men who were sent by Cornelius in scene one, the one we read first, the men who were sent by Cornelius, having made inquiry for Simon's house, stood at the gate and called out to ask whether Simon, who was called Peter, was lodging there. And while Peter was pondering the vision, the Spirit said to him, now we've still got this split screen going, "Behold, three men are looking for you. Rise and go down, accompany them without hesitation, for I have sent them." And Peter went down to the man and said, I am the one you are looking for. What is the reason for your coming? And they said, now notice at this point, he's just like Saul was. Peter is clueless why he's been summoned, right? The other side knows, but he doesn't know, just like Ananias knew why Saul was being summoned, but Saul did not yet. That's an interesting element in this matchmaking of God. And they said to Cornelius, a centurion, an upright and God-fearing man, who is well-spoken by the whole Jewish nation, was directed by a holy angel to send for you to come to his house and to hear what you have to say. So he invited them in to be his guests. The next day, Peter rose and went away with them, and some of the brothers from Joppa accompanied him. And on the following day, they entered Caesarea. Cornelius was expecting them and had called together his relatives and close friends. So they've gathered a crowd here. It's not just Cornelius who's interested. When Peter entered, Cornelius met him and fell down at his feet and worshiped him. But Peter lifted him up, saying, stand up, I too am a man. And he said, talked with him. He went in and found many persons gathered, and he said to them, you yourselves know how unlawful it is for a Jew to associate with or to visit with anyone from another nation. But God has shown me that I should not call any person common or unclean. So when I was sent for, I came without objection. I asked then why you sent for me. Right? So at this point, we get Peter reading the vision as a sign that God wants Gentiles to be a part of what's going on. Now, we need to stop with that because as I said earlier, and I'll stop with it and take the share off for a second. As I said earlier, Gentile proselytizing has been going a long time in Judaism, right? It's been around for a long time. Joseph and Asenath, other things show us, and Matthew 23 shows us, we know it's been around a while, but the early Christians had not been told what they were supposed to do. Remember our opening line from Jesus was, you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. Jesus put no ethnic markers on that. Did you notice? Jesus didn't say, you'll be my witnesses among the Jews around the world. At Pentecost, all of the Jews from all over the world have come, but they're all Jews. The first Gentile we encounter hearing the message that's being preached is Cornelius because Peter has had this dream. So it's not been a foregone conclusion of the earliest Christians in Jerusalem, and as they've spread, it's not been a foregone conclusion that they were supposed to go outside the realm of Jewish people. Do you remember when Jesus sent the disciples out in Luke, he said, go only to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Jesus's mission was contained amidst Judaism. He went among the Gentiles and did good things. Gerizim demoniac, Tyre and Sidon. Jesus strayed outside the Jewish people, but there wasn't any sort of and come into my group thing going on. He was doing good things for outsiders, but I don't know if I was an apostle if I'd say, oh, I know what we're doing. We're going to go out and do Jews and Gentiles everywhere. They didn't know. And so 10 answers an important question for the early Christian community. It tells them, yep, Gentiles are in. But what remains? Well, what remains is they don't know exactly under what conditions. And so by the time we get to 15, it will be the question, do these people who are coming in need to keep kosher and get circumcised or not? That is still undefined when Peter talks to the people around Cornelius. It's a huge inclusion issue. It's going to impact centuries of Christian living because we've even got a Genesis Rabbah from the 5th century AD, from the 5th century CE, in which we've got rabbis complaining because Christians have it easy and circumcision seems to be a barrier in their proselytizing, right? So it will continue to be an issue going forward as to proselytizing. This is an important decision for the identity of the earliest Christian church and for its relationship to different forms of Judaism, right? So we're finishing up here now with the Cornelius story and almost ready to go on to the next. Let's see. There we go. So Peter now asks why he's sent for him. And Cornelius said, 4 days ago about this hour, I was praying in my house at the ninth hour. A man stood before me in bright clothing and said, Cornelius, your prayer has been heard and your alms have been remembered before God. Send therefore to Joppa. He's retelling the story, right? And he retells it, and Peter's won over. So Peter opened his mouth and said, truly I understand that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, anyone who fears him and does what is right is acceptable to him. And I skipped the speech. We'll get back to the speeches of Acts in a couple weeks. But I want you to see what happens here. Because one of you asked last week, maybe in the Q&A, how did they know that the Holy Spirit was coming on someone? An answer comes here. While Peter was still saying these things, the Holy Spirit fell on all who heard the word. So Cornelius, all his household, all of his neighbors who have come to hear, and the believers from among the circumcised who had come with Peter were amazed, because the gift of the Holy Spirit was poured out even on the Gentiles. For they were hearing them speaking in tongues and extolling God. Then Peter declared, can anyone withhold water for baptizing these people who have received the Holy Spirit just as we have? And he commanded them to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. Then they asked him to remain for some days. All right. So here we've got Peter coming to an epiphany that then leads to an event in which we see the first Gentile conversion in the book of Acts. It answers some things for Peter. It doesn't answer everything for Peter or the early church. All right. Now, onward. Because the next thing that's coming up will be Paul's commissioning. Saul, who becomes Paul in chapter 13, will be commissioned. And this is the map of his first missionary journey. Now, maps of Paul's missionary journeys, if you Google map Paul missionary journey, you'll get like 5,000 maps. This one is as simple as it gets. This is the first one. And sometimes people forget, when we get it all kind of jumbled in our head, we forget that it was pretty close. Notice where Antioch is. That's present-day Syria. It's on the right side, lower side of your map. They go to Cyprus, the island of Cyprus, and then into what amounts to central South Turkey. And then up in a pretty tight ball through central Turkey, see Galatia there, Pisidian Antioch there, Lystra there. These will be important moments in Paul's first trip, but they don't go to the western part of Turkey, much less to Greece, and certainly not to Italy, right? The first missionary journey of Paul is going to be pretty tightly wound. And so let's go and sample a little bit of it, because I want to recognize something. If we've been on an issue, sorry about the pixelation here. I didn't realize there weren't more pixels in his portrait here. But this is Ramsay MacMullan, a great Roman historian from Yale who wrote a book called Christianizing the Roman Empire. And often in the history of historians, often historians have asked, and other people of culture have asked, what made Christianity grow so quickly that starting with 12 apostles and a few others at the beginning of the book of Acts, it grew to a place where the Roman emperor himself, Constantine, would make it a powerful player in the Roman Empire. And ultimately, the religion of the empire, the chosen religion of the empire. What made that happen? And of course, there were all kinds of answers. It was monotheism that did it. It was monotheism. The pagans didn't like polytheism, but they didn't have any alternatives. And so they came over and embraced monotheism. And I'm making fun because it's spoken in very learned tones. But a lot of them are head smart answers. That is, it's something about the ideas. It's something about the geography. It's something about all those things. Ramsay MacMullan, who is more of a social historian than most of the people who have made guesses about this, first said, it is a very good exercise, at least from a historian's point of view, to imagine oneself a devout pagan while reading various Christian writings. Do you see how his imagination is a part of how he reads? Listen from the point of view of the pagans rather than from the point of view of the Christians or from the point of view of an objective, trying to be objective historian 20 centuries later. Right? But what he came away with as his primary explanation for why Christianity grew so much popularly, he came away saying it was the deeds of power that people saw Christians doing or thought they saw Christians doing. Things like what we're about to see in the missionary journey of Paul. He, unlike a lot of his colleagues who came up with headier answers, said it must have freaked out whole crowds when Christians did what they perceived at least to be miracles. That kind of power carried a lot of clout, and it explains the fast rise better than intellectual explanation to the people who could read and write, who were 10% of the empire. So McMullen puts our eyes on scenes like this one. Paul and Barnabas go to Cyprus, and while the Christians in Antioch were worshiping in the Lord and fasting, the Holy Spirit said, "Set apart Barnabas and Saul for the work to which I've called them," and they do. And they lay hands on, and they go off to Cyprus and come to Salamis, okay? And when they do, this is what happens. Now, the image on the left is from Pompeii, and it's the image, see that vessel in the hand of the woman on the right? The metal vessel or the silver chalice vessel? She is offering a love potion to the character on the left, right? That is a love potion. Magic was a big part of how people looked at the world in Greco-Roman culture. When Saul and Barnabas had gone through the whole island, as far as Paphos, they came upon a certain magician, a Jewish false prophet called Bar-Jesus. He was with the proconsul, Sergius Paulus, and a man of intelligence, Sergius Paulus was, who summoned Barnabas and Saul and sought to hear the word of God. But Elymas, the magician, that's what his name means. Elymas, the magician, opposed them, seeking to turn the proconsul away from their faith. But Saul, who was also called Paul, this is the first time we get Paul, filled with the Holy Spirit, looked intently at him and said, "You son of the devil, you enemy of all righteousness, full of all deceit and villainy, will you not stop making crooked the straight paths of the Lord? And now, behold, the hand of the Lord is upon you. You will be blind and unable to see the sun for a time." Immediately, mist and darkness fell upon him, and he went about seeking people to lead him by the hand. Then the proconsul believed when he saw what had occurred. Right? And then Luke adds, "For he was astonished at the teaching of the Lord." But he's likely more freaked out about this blinding than he is about what he's hearing in content, because this strange thing has just happened in front of him. Now, let's talk about it for a second. We are a week away from having talked about the Apostle Paul's journey on the Damascus Road, right? What happens on the Damascus Road? Paul is thrown off his feet, onto the ground, a bright light shines, and Jesus talks to him from heaven, right? And he says, "Who are you?" He says, "I am Jesus whom you are persecuting." But then, what is the outcome for Saul then? He's blinded. He has experienced the blinding that God did on the Damascus Road, the irony of him now being the vehicle by whom another opponent of the gospel is blinded, is probably not lost on Luke, and I hope it's not lost on us, right? The thing that Paul uses to demonstrate power and to put off opposition is the same thing that was used to put off his opposition on the Damascus Road. The result of that power is that Sergius Paulus, the proconsul, becomes Christian, believes, right? It evokes in him a curiosity and a faith. When we started 5 weeks ago, 4 weeks ago, when we started this class, you and I started by asking, what different ways could we use into the book of Acts? How can we open this book? What will be our main way of looking at it? And one of the options was the idea that it has elements of ancient novels, which were these wild sort of stories of amazing things that happen in the lives of its characters, romances and wonders and all of these things. We get in this first missionary journey a couple of those kinds of things. Even before that, Paul on the road to Damascus is a wild story. Cornelius and Peter in Joppa and Caesarea is a wild story. Strange things are happening. People are moving because of heavenly voices or visions, right? But then when we get to Cyprus, there's this duel that happens between the newly called Paul and a Jewish magician who is an opponent of the gospel. And what breaks out is Shazam, he's blind. That kind of story would have caught the imagination of people across the literacy spectrum, across the education spectrum. That's what Ramsay MacMullan is trying to assert. Broad masses of people would have been impressed by early Christian demonstrations of power. And the fact that he mentions that is to his credit in a very skeptical academic world, right? Where most people would parse out, well, they didn't really happen. These people were deceived. MacMullan just left it as was. People believed it happened. That's why they acted. I don't have to adjudicate whether it happened or not. All right, back to a next story just before we go to go to Q&A. So if we've had the question of Gentile inclusion with Peter and Cornelius, and then we had a story on Cyprus that demonstrated the power that Paul came with, now we go to Lystra, and there's a man who's sitting who could not use his feet and crippled from birth, never walked. He listened to Paul speaking. Paul, looking intently at him and seeing that he had faith to be made well, said in a loud voice, "Stand upright on your feet." And he sprang up and began walking. And when the crowd saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying in Lyconian, I don't know how we understand it, but it's in Lyconian, "The gods have come down to us in the likeness of men. Barnabas they called Zeus," which is the image on your right. "Paul they called Hermes," because he was the chief speaker. "But when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they tore their garments and rushed out into the crowd crying out, 'Men, why are you doing these things? We are also men like of like nature with you, and we bring you good news that you should turn from these vain things to a living God who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and all that is in them.'" So here we have the apostles again speaking to people who aren't monotheists and may never have considered being monotheists. They're so confused by the acts of power that they bow down and worship, just as Cornelius did to Peter. They bow down and worship in the face of such power, and the apostles need to disabuse them of that and change the way they look at what's happening. Notice what Paul says. "In past generations, that God hallowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not," excuse me, "allowed all nations to walk in their own ways. Yet he did not leave himself without a witness, for he did good by giving you rains from heaven and fruitful seasons, satisfying your hearts with food and gladness. Even with these words, they scarcely restrained the people from offering sacrifice to them." So far we've gotten the issue of Gentile inclusion, followed by two instances beyond Cornelius of Gentile inclusion that are freaky, right? In one, there's a magician dueling with Paul. In another, there are these people trying to make Paul and Barnabas gods. So notice the exotic nature of this as the thread of inclusion winds its way through. Demonstrations of power, demonstrations of response, and all of it's going to culminate in a little bit in the story in Acts 15. Let's close. And by way of closing, we're getting to the battle royale, the final sort of discussion about what it means to be Christian and how much that means being Jewish. And so let's come down the stretch. All right. Acts 15. I'm not going to read every word because we're getting close on time. We've got in two different places here, we've got traditional Jewish positions on circumcision. Unless you're circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you can't be saved, right? That's the opening of this. And then further down, it's necessary to circumcise them and to order them to keep the law of Moses. Between those two things, those are components within the church in Antioch in the first case and the church in Jerusalem in the second case. Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension, verse 2, and debate with them, and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem. Paul, Barnabas, some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem, right? So we've got a dissenting voice against the requirement of circumcision and the ceremonial law of Moses in Paul and Barnabas, and it will end up having Simon Peter in that group also. They are meeting in Jerusalem with the circumcision party, or in one place they're called former Pharisees, down in verse 5 of chapter 15. So they gather, and their main question is, how Jewish does a convert from the Gentile world need to be? Now, let's set the table here. Hebrew scripture never has a moment in which it calls into question the covenant of Genesis 17, namely God telling Abraham, from now on, as a part of our covenant with one another, every male from every Jewish household needs to be circumcised. That is a sign of the covenant. It is a given throughout all of Hebrew scriptures, never even raised as a question. Pardon me, folks. COVID diagnosis on Monday, and it's taken its toll on my voice. Here's Peter standing up among them in that back and forth between Paul and Barnabas and the circumcision party as it's appeared twice. Brothers, you know that in the early days, God made a choice among you that by my mouth, the Gentiles should hear the word of the gospel and believe. Remember, that's the story of Cornelius. And God, who knows the heart, bore witness to them by giving them the Holy Spirit, just as he did to us. And he made no distinction between us and them, having cleansed their hearts by faith. Now, therefore, why are you putting God to the test by placing a yoke on the neck of the disciples that neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? But we believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus, just as they will. Now, let's put that in context. We've seen in an earlier story in Acts, in the Cornelius story, we've seen that the men and women who were receiving Peter's message in Cornelius's house just got Holy Spirited before Peter or anybody could do anything about it. That is, in the words of Paul and Barnabas and Peter, it must be, you know, the Holy Spirit came upon them visibly before we could even get a chance to circumcise them. And they took that as a sign of God's welcome, of God's validation of belonging, which happened before circumcision. Right? So you've got one side arguing black letter law that is undisputed in the Hebrew scriptures. And you've got another side that's arguing fully on the basis of experience. So let's see how it goes. All the assembly fell silent. They listened to Barnabas and Paul as they related what signs and wonders God had done through them among the Gentiles. And then it gets handed off. Doesn't James here look like the kind of guy you would expect to be making big decisions? After they finished speaking, James replied, "Brothers, listen to me." And this is, by the way, James, the brother of Jesus, James of Jerusalem. James, the apostle, John's brother, will die in the course of this stretch of the book of Acts. But James of Jerusalem is Jesus' brother. Simeon, which is a curious thing, he probably means Peter. Simon, but it comes out Simeon in the manuscripts we most trust. Brothers, listen to me. Simeon has related how God first visited the Gentiles to take from them a people for his name. And it, with this, the words of the prophets agree. Just as it is written, then he goes to the prophet Isaiah, after this I will return, I will build the tent of David that has fallen, I will rebuild its ruins, and I will restore it, that the remnant of mankind may seek the Lord, and all the Gentiles who are called by my name, says the Lord, who makes these things known from of old. So James here quotes scripture to come in behind the party that is not for circumcision. But the scripture doesn't have anything to do with circumcision. It just has to do with the mind and heart of God. Therefore, my judgment is that we should not trouble those of the Gentiles who turn to God, but should write to them to abstain from the things polluted by idols, from sexual immorality, and from what's been strangled and from blood. For from ancient generations, Moses has had in every city those who proclaim him, for he has read every Sabbath in the synagogue. How do you explain this last paragraph? Well, it's not an undisciplined inclusion. There are things that will be insisted on for the identity of the early Christian community and the ethical boundaries of the early Christian community. When we get to chapter 5 of 1 Corinthians, for instance, Paul is going to say, I hear that there is immorality among you that not even the Gentiles usually have. A man is sleeping with his father's wife. And you aren't even embarrassed about it, right? That is going to be Paul's version of this line of demanding of Gentiles that they develop a new sense of what is moral sexually. That was a big difference between Judaism and Gentile world. The sexual mores were a huge difference. Almost everything went among Gentiles. As you know, Jews had relatively strict laws about monogamy and about sexual ethics that looked very different than Gentiles. So here, James is saying there will be a difference between their old self and their new self, but it won't be that they are newly circumcised. There are things that will govern and discipline the lives of these people who are welcome, because there are things that are important about being a follower of the way. There are ways to behave that matter, but we aren't going to put a burden on them of circumcision and kosher and ceremonial law. That's seems to be what James is doing, and I will kind of sum it up by saying, he brings scripture and experience together in his verdict and comes down on the side of Paul and Barnabas and Peter, but with a nod to the discipline of the Pharisees and the Pharisee Christians and the circumcision party in Christian ethics. So it's not that he cuts the baby in half like wise Solomon, but he does merge the two authority structures, the authority of Bible and the authority of experience. And so we get back to diversity and inclusion. These are the guidelines for inclusion in the early church, deciding one of the very hard questions that they faced. And we need to ask, probably as a culture, how are we going to do this? And Monday night, We saw one version of that. Monday night at the Grammys, Tracy Chapman sang Fast Car, which was a 1988 hit for Tracy Chapman that was covered in 2023 by a country singer. Now, Tracy Chapman was kind of alt, sort of folk sometimes, very progressive in her politics and in her sort of styles of music. Luke Combs is a sort of neo-country music guy who covered her song Fast Car in 2023. If you haven't seen the video from the Grammys, look it up, because Grammy put them up there together, and Combs was utterly respectful and reverent toward Tracy Chapman. So you've got a black progressive woman who wrote a song that a white country music guy has covered, and they sing together on the stage, and it is a marvelous moment of coming together. It's worth watching. I don't know how we define how we're going to do inclusion. I mean, it's my day job, right? And so I have some ideas and I have some practices. But in an election year, it's not a bad idea to ask, how are we going to get more Tracy Chapman, Luke Combs things going on? How are we going to widen the welcome in our own lives and in the lives of the church in a way that is analogous to James's verdict and the way the early church went in opening wider the welcome doors than they had been before these people got a hold of them? Seeing the wide welcome of God in Acts 15 is not a bad avenue for us to see the wide welcome of God in our very divided, very echo chambered times. So Acts 15 is a solution to all that ails us. God bless you. Go have a good night.
Thank you for joining us. Please join us next week for session 6.